Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we now want to open our hearts and open our Bibles and learn from your word and have fun doing so. So help us, teach us, deepen us, surprise us, free us. We pray right now for ourselves and those among whom we are sitting that you would do the particular work needed in each one, connecting Ecclesiastes 7 with our actual lives. And so we look to you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to take a seat, friends, and if you have a copy of the scripture, to begin turning towards Ecclesiastes chapter 7, right in the middle of your Bible, Ecclesiastes. We'll look at the back half of chapter 7 today, and I want to thank you for going with me on this Ecclesiastes journey. I was saying to John this morning, this has been, for me, thus far, the biggest growth curve in coming to a book, preaching, learning it, and letting it mess with how I naturally think about the world and God and my life and reality. And so we're growing together. The message of Ecclesiastes, we could put it this way. If you want earth to be heaven, and you do in a thousand ways you don't realize, so do I. If you want this earth to be heaven, if you want in this life to experience the next life, then what you'll experience in this life is hell. If you try to make earth heaven, it's going to feel like hell. If you try to turn this under the sun existence into an above the sun existence, you won't be able even to enjoy the sun you're under. We will be singing that song that if you were here right before the service began, today or any time in the last 8 or 10 weeks by U2. Have you wondered why we're doing that? It's the message of Ecclesiastes. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Guys, we're going to be saying that until we die. That is right and healthy to acknowledge. It's not the only truth in the scripture. It is also true. There is amazing, profound joy and comfort and satisfaction in having Christ in this life. It is also true. Your life is going to be, and you can't prevent it, shot through with futility. Things not working in your life. You say, so Ecclesiastes is just like this dour message? Yes. It's also kind of dour having the thought, I've got to go to the dentist today. But it's healthy. This is a healthy book for us to download into our minds and hearts. And I want to just say again what we've said once or twice already in our journey through Ecclesiastes. This is not the only book in the Bible. This is a healthy, vital, needed, wisdom-giving, perspective-fostering book. But it really goes with Proverbs. The way we put it one time earlier is Proverbs is telling you to drive the speed limit. Ecclesiastes is saying sometimes you're still going to get rear-ended or someone's going to blow a stop sign and drive into you. Proverbs is saying eat healthy and exercise and you'll live a long time. Generally true. Smart to do. And then Ecclesiastes comes along with a little asterisk and says, but you might get cancer at 30. Your plane might go down on the way back from your honeymoon. It's both and. Proverbs says, here's the way to live. Live this way. And then your life will basically be blessed, be a straight line. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, but there's still going to be lots of crookedness that you can't prevent. It's just what life is between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. You've heard us say around here from time to time, the message, the storyline of the entire Bible, of all of human history, is four steps: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Most of what we talk about around here is redemption, the third of those four, and it will continue to be. But Ecclesiastes is forcing us, it's plunging our minds and hearts into the second of those phases, the fall. And it's saying your life is going to be shot through with futility. Remember the curse in Genesis 3 was thorns and thistles. Work is not bad, but work is frustrated. Adam was told to work the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis. In chapter 3, God said there's going to be frustration, futility in your efforts. Life is not going to work the way that it should. The book of Ecclesiastes is using this word hevel, vanity or vain, not meaning self-conceit, but meaning emptiness. You cannot grab it. It's misty. It's vaporous. This life is insubstantial in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. And our message today is more of the same, so we're going to open up our hearts to it. You could put it this way, the fall, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. God created the whole thing. Everything went into meltdown in Adam and Eve, and we in them. Christ came to redeem, and one day he's going to come back, and it will be happily ever after. But Ecclesiastes is saying, you are now in under the curse of the fall. You are redeemed, but there's lots of futility. In other words, our passage today is going to say, stop trying to master life and figure it out. Now, we've heard that message already. You might remember the back half of Ecclesiastes 1 was, you can't figure out why your life goes the way it does. It's a striving after wind, literally a feeding upon the wind. You trying to figure out why things are happening circumstantially. The way that they are in your life is like you trying to bite the wind. Generally, you can't figure it out. Now, this passage in Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to the end of the chapter, is specifically saying because of sin, because of the fall, you cannot figure out your life. You want to have a Google Earth view of your life. Kind of an omniscience, a perspective that connects all the dots of why things happen. And Ecclesiastes 7 is saying, you can't get that. Life is going to feel wheel spinning, crookedness, confusion, disappointment, futility, frustration. Let's read about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter. And then after I read it, we're simply going to walk through the passage and consider the four ways in which the fall brings frustration into our life. And I'll give you those a couple of times in the event that you want to jot it down. Here's what God says, Ecclesiastes 7, 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares. Kids, snares means a trap, like what you catch an animal in, is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. That means like chains, something that's bound. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The fall brings frustration morally, number one. Verbally, number two. Experientially, number three. And interpersonally, number four. Those are not my ideas. That's simply walking through the text, and that's what we're going to now do. The fall brings frustration, sin, human sin, fallenness. Genesis 3 cursing. The fall brings frustration morally, verses 15 through 20. Verbally, the next couple of verses. Experientially, the next few. And interpersonally, that last paragraph, verses 25 and following. Friends, look with me first at verses 15 through 20 of Ecclesiastes 7. The fall brings frustration morally, you might say. Look at this passage. Did you know this is in the Bible? Did you know the Bible says, hey, stop being so righteous? Let's see what this is all about here. In my vain life, verse 15, let's look at it again. What we are doing is what we do every week. We're just starting to say, Lord, you're smart and I'm dumb. Correct me, help me, fix my thinking about you. That's all we're doing each week. In my vain life, not proud, but remember Hevel, my vain life, just misty, vaporous. I can't put my 2 feet on something solid in this fallen life. In my vain life, I have seen everything. We would say today, I've seen it all now. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Not just prolongs his life and he is evil. His evil doing apparently is like the means by which he is prolonging his life. The Bible's come along and saying, how do you make sense of that? I think of a godly, saintly, 36-year-old dad of 2 7-year-old twin girls, whom Stacy and I knew, who went to bed one night at his home in Ohio and had a cardiac event after having no health manifestations of anything problematic and woke up dead. A godlier man, probably, than I will ever be. While Hugh Hefner dies at 91, the Bible acknowledges the weirdness of that. Verse 16, be not overly righteous. Let's wrestle with this here. Be not overly righteous. NPC, God is saying to you today, don't be overly righteous. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, here's what this passage is saying. That word destroy there is used in other contexts, same Hebrew word, to mean like to be astonished, to be appalled at something, to be in shock over something. To have your jaw drop, like, wait a minute, what's going on here? That's the sense of the word there, destroy. And what it's saying is Don't be one of those super spiritual, painfully sincere. Do you know what I mean? Super spiritual, like naively simplistic, painfully sincere, irritatingly pious. Kinds of persons who is going through life. I'm quite certain I had a phase in my life quite like this. You're going through life and you basically have a mindset. David got at it in his introduction to the scripture reading. Basically a mindset of, Lord, thanks for saving me. Now I'm going to fly right, knowing that as I do so, you're going to have my life pretty much work out cleanly. Like God's a vending machine, right? And you put in the right amount of obedience and out comes a tidy life. Ecclesiastes wants to like put smelling salt under you and say, wake up from that. That's not how life works in this fallen world. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Don't be super spiritual, naively pious, treating God like in an accounting way. You pay your tax of obedience, and then he makes sure that no disaster ever befalls you. The older you are, you people in this room, you, the older you are, the more you know the reality of life, that disaster does come. It does. And you can't, Ecclesiastes is saying, you can't like just obey enough to avoid that. Well, maybe you say, okay, great. So I can just, don't be overly righteous. Don't be too wise. So I can just live any old way. Not at all. That's why the next verse reads as follows. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? In other words, don't conclude from verse 15 about the evildoer prolonging his life through, you know, prospering through evil, in evil doing. Don't conclude from that, oh, great, I'm just going to live any old way I want. Not at all. That too will destroy you and do so with a lot more misery. Now, verse 18 brings these things together, and it's, as so much of this book of the Bible is, a little cryptic, a little enigmatic. So let's read it slowly and see what's going on here. Verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this. Okay, got it. Take hold of this, all right? And from that, withhold not your hand. Wait a minute. Take hold of this. And also take hold of that. What's that saying? Solomon's saying, get both of these, both verse 16 and verse 17. Get both of them. And then the text goes on, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Super spiritual, simplistic naivete, just thinking God's a vending machine on the one hand. Lay hold of that. And also, but don't just send your life into meltdown through wickedness and evil and disobedience. Instead, fear God. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this language of fearing God. That means trembling trust. It means you make God not Pluto, but the sun of your solar system, and you orbit around him. He's the center of, you yield to him. You're mindful of him. You're doing life. Now, do you see the genius of this paragraph of the Bible? What this text is saying, and actually there are many places in the Bible where we hear this kind of thing, is the way to enjoy your life, the way to enjoy life under the sun, the way to go through life with your head held high and a smile, a real smile on your face, despite the mercilessness in this world, is neither to be really, really bad nor to be really, really good. Neither. If you invite your neighbor to this church, what they will think you are saying to them is, would you like to come and stop being bad and start being good? Would you like to step out of rule breaking and come join us religious people doing law rule keeping? And this text is saying, actually, it's neither law breaking nor law keeping that determines whether you're right with God and whether you enjoy life. It's fearing God, avoiding both being really, really good or really, really bad. fearing God, trusting God, looking to him. He is the S-U-N of your internal solar system. There's so much more to reflect on there, but let's hurry on. And the next couple of verses, I don't know what to do with them. Do you? Verses 19 and 20, these are like, they're aphorisms. They're true statements that are just there. So let's look at what it says here. Verse 19, I think what Solomon is saying here is, now look, I've been kind of hard on wisdom. Don't be too wise. He's saying, I want you to know, I still think wisdom is a good thing, okay? He's toggling back and forth here as he is throughout the book. And so he says, verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers. That's the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 42 of Joseph when he was number two in command in Egypt. And there it's translated governor. So don't think Naperville councilman. This is wisdom is better than having 10 governors, number two in command, on your side, got your back. Wisdom. Okay, so wisdom is still good. Verse 20, this anchor truth, I take this as sort of the anchor of this entire passage we're looking at. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The only verse, by the way, in Ecclesiastes quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in Romans 3 when Paul's trying to drive home the universality of human sin. He quotes this very thing. So surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And now he's going to go back to the manifestations of the fall. Okay, so we've seen one morally, secondly, verbally, verses 21 and 22. The fall brings frustration verbally. By verbal, I just mean words. Do not take to heart all the things, do we need this? Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Someone sends you an email, but they didn't mean to. Or a text where you were on the person's mind and so they accidentally put your name in, the two, and you're suddenly reading a text or an email about you. That's awkward. You overhear a conversation about you. Some gossip gets back to you about you. This text says, don't take it into your heart. The point is, you can't help but take it into your ears. But look at what it says here. Do not take to heart. What's the difference between taking it into your ears and into your heart? You can't help it. You hear someone saying something terrible about you, whether it's true or not. Oh, so painful. Don't take it into your heart. Don't take it in and nurse it. Think about it. Cogitate. Recall it to mind. Think about how wrong that person was. Don't take it into your heart. The text says one reason why not to do that. Verse 22, your heart knows. Would anyone like to say, no, this is not true of me? Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You and I have done the same thing. And think about it, by the way, the wisdom of this here. You have many times said something behind someone's back, as I have. And actually, most of the time, if we were to think back, we would realize, I didn't really mean that the way I said it. Maybe there was some insecurity on our part at play there, or maybe some envy or jealousy, or just our own wretchedness at play. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. The fall brings frustration verbally, words, the words we hear, the words we speak. The fall brings frustration, futility, morally, verbally, experientially, third, verses 23 and 24. Look with me at the text here. All this I have tested by wisdom. He's saying, I'm speaking from firsthand experience, not in the abstract. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Set my mind to it. I am going to be wise. But it was far from me. Verse 24. that which has been. That which has been is far off, way over there, and not only way over there, it's also deep. The Hebrew text is deep, deep. Deep, very deep. It doubles it to drive it home. Deep, exceedingly deep. Way down there. It's way over there and way down there. I wanted to be wise. But the problem is that which has been. What's he saying? He's talking about the past. This is why I call it experientially. You might call it historically. About the past, that which has been. One reason that we lack wisdom, friends, is we're going through life. We don't have this Google Earth view of our past, of human history and its past. Now, what the text means here is not so much let's all be better historians and learn more about the past. What it means is something more like, as we go through life, I haven't had this experience I'm currently walking through ever before. Therefore, I'm a rookie for this experience. I am right now negotiating. Some of you are like right now, you're experiencing something in your life and you're thinking, no one ever coached me into how to handle this exact scenario or situation. Stacy and I laughingly have said to each other more than once, why couldn't God give us an 18-year trial run at being parents? Give us a kid and it's a trial and it doesn't count. And you raise a young man or a young woman and then you send them off to college. Then you go back 18 years and then it really counts. Parents, don't you feel that way? Like, who got me ready for this? I don't know what I'm doing. And if you're thinking, well, I have successfully launched 2, 4, 5 children out of the home, and therefore you're thinking you are not a rookie at this, oh, yes, you are. You have. Let's say you have a 31-year-old, a 27-year-old, and a 23-year-old. You've never done that until this year. Next year, you will be a rookie. Every human living, the human life, means every year is a rookie year. You know what I mean by rookie, right? That's a first-year professional in the athletic world. So everyone knows they're going to make mistakes, a lot of foibles. They've never dealt with the media before, all this money, all this notoriety. They're a rookie, kind of dumb, inexperienced. Every year of life is like that for us. That's what the text is getting at when it says, where are we? Verse 24, that which has been is far off and very deep. I have not walked through this before, so we lack wisdom. The fall brings frustration morally, verbally, our words, experientially, and fourth and finally, interpersonally or relationally. Look with me, friends, at verses 25 through 29 here. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek. Listen to him piling up the verbs. Do you feel the intensity of this pursuit? This was not half-hearted. I turned my heart, his heart, the headquarters of what you love and who you are. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom. And now what is this? Wisdom and the scheme. That's the first of three times we're going to see scheme or schemes in this paragraph. It's a word that is only used, a Hebrew word that is only used in Ecclesiastes. It means reckoning or account. The scheme. Wisdom and the scheme. The Lego instruction booklet to life. I pursued it. I searched it out. I sought it. Wisdom and the scheme of things. And to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness, that is madness. And he's talking here now, he's shifting to interpersonally, people. This word madness also occurs in 9:3. If you have your Bible open there, it might be one page or so over to the right, chapter 9, verse 3, where it says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." Same word, madness. Why are people so sick and weird? I cannot understand people, fellow sinners. It's hard to even understand ourselves, isn't it? And then he continues on, verse 26, "And I find something more bitter, more mara." Do you remember when Naomi came back in Ruth chapter 1? She's lost her husband and her two sons, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me mara," which means bitter. This is not just distasteful food bitter. This is piercing pain of frustration in life. "I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." If she gets her hands on you, you're done. Now, what this is talking about here is a sexual temptress. This is the same language of snares and nets that we have in Proverbs, like chapters 5, 6, and 7, where it's talking about the woman who is enticing the young man. The text goes on, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner," remember, we're talking about the fall, sin, sinners. He doesn't say, "but the fool" here. This passage, the second half of Ecclesiastes 7, is focusing on sin and fallenness. "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher." Now, guys, when Solomon stops and he starts talking in the third person like this, he's about to make a climactic point. He wants you to sit up in your seat and pay attention to what he's saying. It's like when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's about to give something particularly shrewd, insightful that we need to listen to. "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another," while pursuing one line of thinking after another, going to one shelf of books in the library after another, getting one degree after another, piling it all up, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things." What's the inner logic? What's the secret inner logic to how life works? "The scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly," verse 28, "I've looked and looked and looked and sought and searched and sought, but I have not found." Read every New York Times bestseller ever, and I continue to do so, and I still am mystified at life, especially interpersonally. "But I have not found," period, we're in the middle of verse 28, "one man among a thousand I found." I read this to Nate and Jarrett as yesterday afternoon coming in from playing basketball and said, "So what do you guys think that means? One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." How would you put that in your own words? Here's the meaning. Other people are an absolute mystery to me. Especially the other gender. Solomon as a man is saying, out of 1,000 other guys, maybe there's one that I can like, oh, okay, I understand you. When it comes to women, not at all. Women, you too can understand what is going on here. Do you not feel kind of like 1,000 other women? I think I could understand maybe one of them. Men? Not even one out of 1,000 that God made. See, this alone I found, verse 29, finally, which is really the key point of the whole text. "See, this alone I found." That's the seventh and final time we have the language of finding in this paragraph. And it's the only time where the writer says, "This alone I found." So he's giving us, after sifting through all these books and all this wisdom, here's the one thing I know for sure, that God made man, Adam, It means humanity. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And there's creation and fall in one little verse. Straight line to crooked. God made man upright with no crookedness. But they have brought a certain twistedness, scheming, plotting, dysfunction, frustration into this life. The fall brings frustration interpersonally, morally, verbally, experientially, interpersonally. Our behavior before God, our obedience to God, our words, our history. I'm going through life as a rookie every day, and interpersonally, relationally, frustration. This is life under the sun. God loves us enough to shoot straight with us and tell us the loving realism of the Bible. And if we were Jews, I would now stop. If we had what we call an Old Testament and not a New Testament, if we believed that the Messiah was still to come in the future, as Jews do, I would now be done. But you know what we believe around here, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 24 and John 5 and other places, the entire Old Testament is about me. So I ask you, how is Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 29 about Jesus Christ? Well, it's actually not that complicated. This is telling us what life is actually like, the frustration of life under the sun. But this is not the deepest truth about you. If the Bible is the Pacific, Ecclesiastes is a couple Hawaiian islands surrounded by the ocean of good news. That is the overarching message of the scripture. Solomon, we could put it this way as I close here. Solomon saw 1,000 men. He saw thousands of sinners. And he found one. God did too. Looking around the courts of heaven, there was one, his own beloved son, there. And God and his son agreed that he would come to earth and walk this planet and say, among other things, one greater than Solomon is here. And I wonder if Solomon in heaven reads a verse like verse 15 of our text here and just laughs to himself at all that it actually would mean in the fullness of time. When he had written, inspired by God, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There sure was. So that we don't have to. And so that in all your frustration and futility and sin, you will be one day in the heaven that he came from. And until you get there, he will be walking with you every step of the way. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you loved this world so much that you gave your one and only son so that we might not perish. We bless you, adore you, and are freshly surprised that there was a righteous man who perished in his righteousness. as Ecclesiastes 7 said. And we thank you that his death in our place is the deepest truth, most wondrous reality that is true of us. We thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, friends, as we sing.